As I've shared many times, I grew up in a family of school teachers. Both parents are school teachers. Grandfather, principal of a school, and had been a school teacher all his life, and aunts and uncles and everyone else. So when I grew up, there was no place to hide as a kid. I remember my third grade year. For whatever reason, I was that kid who was more concerned about what I was going to do during recess than actually learning anything. And I was always kind of daydreaming. So that would be written down. Gary seems very smart, but he daydreams, you know. So when I brought home two D's on my report card, one in math and one in English, in third grade year, my parents did not go well with them, because ultimately, in their mind, you have to try to get a D, all right, and that they're probably accurate. The solution of the school was to put me in the class next year of underachievers. And they had a teacher that was specifically had the blessing of being the teacher in charge of the underachiever group, all right? And that didn't work out well. So my fifth grade year, my mother asked that I would be given the overachiever group, Mrs. Burnett's class, and she was one of those brilliant yet mean teachers, all right? But her vision was to try to pull out of every student that spark, all right? And I'll never forget what she said. Ultimately, somewhere in that early part of my fifth grade year, she would say, "You know, Gary, you have quite an aptitude for a history, and I think you're going to be a very fine history teacher one day." Well, first of all, I didn't know what the word aptitude meant, but it sounded good, all right? And I, you know. But ultimately this is that there was something about that sparked, and sure enough, a love of history since that time. And if I want to curl up with a book someplace, it's going to be a history book. All right. And so this particular passage, as we get to this part of Daniel, it really can't be understood completely without the historical background of what's happening here. In my office, I have one of my favorite writers, Winston Churchill. He wrote in his memoirs five volumes, and one of those is called The Hinge of Fate. Now, The Hinge of Fate is always the book, the go-to book I bring when I'm on jury duty. Because if they ever ask you, yes, what are you reading there? Because they're trying to kick you off the jury. I'll just say, I'm reading The Hinge of Fate by Winston Churchill. And they go, whoa, you know. So most of the time they kick you off. They don't want anyone who's read that book on the jury. And that's not my purpose. It's just that, anyway, it's just what I do. In The Hinge of Fate, Winston Churchill is bringing up, even calling it that, says there are times in history of the world where we are on a hinge point. And we can look back, because of our study of Western civilization and the rest of the world, of some of those hinge points that came. And in my life, there haven't been very many hinge points. I've been alive 60 years, and I would say maybe a hinge point was the fall of the Soviet Empire, possibly. But Churchill was talking about a hinge of fate that was when Britain stood against, alone against the threat of world domination by the Nazis. And in that book, Hinge of Fate, ultimately realizing what would happen. What would have happened to the world if Hitler would have won? All right? Our lives were different. Hinge of Fate. And during that time, he speaks of three very important battles. One was the Battle of El Alamein in North Africa. The other, the Battle of Stalingrad, bloodiest battle. And then the Battle of Midway. He says these three battles really ended up being a turning point, a hinge. He would say at the end of the Battle of El Alamein, this is not the end, it's not the beginning of the end, perhaps it's the end of the beginning. That guy could write. That guy could really say a turn of phrase. But the key is this, it is the hinge of history. we find ourselves here at a hinge of history. It's been 70 years almost after the city of Jerusalem was captured and the descendants of Judah are now brought to Babylon. We know that God in Jeremiah and in Isaiah had foretold the fact that the Babylonian Empire would be judged and torn apart and would be invaded. And so now we look at this hinge of history. Nebuchadnezzar, that great leader, even though he was also a mean guy, roast you to death, gouge your eyes out, you know, if he wanted to kill you, he could kill you. That was the law, all right? But he's also a great builder. He loved literature. There was great civilization built, but he would die. He died in 562 BC, and soon after that, his power and authority began to break up. It was handed off to his son, who reigned for 2 years, who he was so bad that he was assassinated by his brother. Now, why was he bad? Why didn't they like him? Because he decided, I'm going to change the key gods around. I like this god better than this god. They didn't like that, so they assassinated him. So his brother, Nergal-Sharezer, took the throne. There's some other people who ruled, who came and went. But he would be actually the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He would, in fighting a battle, determine that he needed to put his son, Belshazzar, as co-regent in Babylon. Why would he do that? Because here's what happened, and I've got my trusty map. You've been looking at the map. You're not paying attention to me. I know that. All right, so I'm going to get rid of this map pretty quick. So I love maps. So we got to tell the map story now. Nebuchadnezzar, he's gone. He's got his sons and family members that are ruling, and they're not doing so good. What's happening at that same time is a group called the Medes and the Persians, first started by the Medes, decides, hey, Babylon's weak now. Here's our time. Here's our time. And so you got the Medes up in here, got the Persians down in here. There's Mede, Persia. And they decide, we're going to settle some old scores. We're going to go up and we're going to fight the Lydians, all right? The kingdom of Lydia, Croesus. And a rich guy, and he had his kingdom all in through here. A great battle. He fights Croesus. He pushes him back to Sardis. That's his capital. Now, here's how Sardis was. It'd be like, everyone look here now. It'd be like if Sardis was Kelseyville, but our fortress was up on top of Mount Kinakdai. And you couldn't get up there. I mean, no one's been able to get up there. So the Persians come and they lay siege to Sardis under Cyrus the Great. Great history of how they won that war, and it was a 2-to-1. The Greeks and the Lydians had allies with them, like Babylonians fighting against the Medes and Persians. Anyway, a 14-day siege, and people go, there's no way we can get up there. Look how tall that is. Till one, the story goes, is that one of the Persian soldiers saw this helmet that had fallen off the cliffs and the ramparts. And in the morning, he noticed that the helmet was gone. Aha, there must be a secret way up. So a group of Persians called the Immortals decide, hey, we're going to get up there, you know. And they climb up. They find this secret way. They climb up the cliffs. They get up on top of the walls. And they find all the people in Sardis, all the guards are asleep. They slay the guards, open it up, and wipe out Sardis. Two stories about Croesus of what happens to him. One story is that he was slain. Another story, which I like better, because it makes more sense with the character of Cyrus, is that he simply made him his assistant. He said, man, you know a lot. You can help me open doors for people around here. And that's probably what I think happened. Now, 200 years later, 150 some odd years later, Alexander the Great would come, and he would try to defeat Sardis, and the exact same thing happened. They got up there, And he goes, hey, there's a secret way. He got up there. They were sleeping. Opens it up. So when we get to the book of Revelation, and it's talking about one of the seven churches, the church of Sardis, interesting, the reputation that the people of Sardis had, those guys fall asleep. So what does it say in the book of Revelation to the church of Sardis? Wake up. Wake up. Now back to the ranch here. So we got Darius, he's up above here, doing his thing, solidifying. Then he says, ha-ha, now we're going to turn our attention on those Babylonians. We don't like them. Now, by this time, the Babylonians, they weren't too keen on their leaders anyway. Now, here's the difference between Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, two great leaders. One, Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. He grew all kinds of gods, Marduk, and there's all these different gods of the water and stuff. But Cyrus was not. He came from a different background, a philosopher named Zoroaster. And his theory of life was that there was good and evil, dark and light. So there were two entities, dark and light, and they kind of fought against each other. And we really want the light to win because that's goodness, right? But there's always this battle going on. So Cyrus, his mentality was, if I wipe somebody out, I want to make sure that whatever they're doing is they're going after the light. So he'd let them keep worshiping that way. That's why when Cyrus took over, he gives a decree and tells the Jews, you can go home now and rebuild your temple. We get to the time of Nehemiah, and the Persians say, hey, and we'll even help pay for the wall to be rebuilt. So it's a hinge, right? The hinge of history. Cyrus comes. Well, they're going to go, well, we've got to battle these guys. So let me get his name again. Nabonidus, he goes out up into, is this working? There we go. He goes up into Arabia, and he's kind of holding them off there. And for a while, his son, Belshazzar, goes up to Opus. Now, why would he go to Opus? It's because there, the Tigris River, at a certain time of the year, was so low that an army could cross it. And so there was a special wall built there, a defensive wall. The Babylonians would lose. Belshazzar was one of the guys up there, and he retreats down into Babylon. So that's what's happening. That's the historical background. Nebuchadnezzar gone. A bunch of worthless kings are now around. Cyrus the Great is pressing on. Now he's going to defeat Babylon. Now, if I was in such a place during that hinge, I would be having prayer meetings every night. Right? Got the Medes coming. All right? And they're going to take us on. And we better pray. We better pray and fast. And this is the setting of chapter 5. So let's pick it up here at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. And Belshazzar tasted the wine. He gave orders to bring gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles and wives and his concubines may drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels which he had taken out of the temple and the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his concubines and nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the finger of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began to knock together. The king called aloud to bring the conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners, and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain the interpretation to me will be clothed in purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck, the authority of a third of the rule of the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known the interpretation of the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Friends, what's Daniel doing during all this? Well, Daniel, we find out that when Nebuchadnezzar died and his son took over, Emel-Marduk, who was then assassinated, and then his brother Nergal-Sharezer took over, he fired all of the wise men, including Daniel. Now, that Babylonian history tells us that. So Daniel now, he's just kind of hanging out. By this time, he is 81 years old. So now we have it where we have this feast. And this feast is, you know, once again, if our country was at the hinge of history and we had some armies ready to invade us, we would, having a drunken, weird party with all the nobles would probably not be high on our list. But this is what happens. He has this wild party. While during that wild party, the finger of God writes on the wall. He's petrified by that. In fact, we have some figures of speech that remain to this day in our language. The handwriting on the wall, right? Boy, you should read, boy, don't you understand the handwriting on the wall? Or the knocking of the knees. That comes from right here. And so we have it where God is wanting to get, as he has before, the attention of Belshazzar. God has all kinds of ways to get our attention. He even wants the attention of a non-believer. And so, once again, we have the similar story where he goes to all the regular diviners and all the conjurers and Chaldeans to kind of get the answer, and there's no answer. So now we pick up the story here, starting at verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and is in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. All right. Smart lady. All right, got a smart lady, not so smart king. Smart queen, not so smart king. You see, Daniel was waiting in the wings. He wasn't probably invited to that party. He's probably out praying. Man, we got the Medes coming, and kind of thought this was going to happen, and that's probably what he's doing. And so we see now that Daniel is brought in to the situation. Now, I want to make a point here. He's 81 years. Now, I'm 60, soon to be 61. And I pray that God, if God grants me 30, 40 more years, then that's his business. But here's what I know, is that you can't treat your life like, well, I've reached such and such an age, God can't use me anymore. That's just nonsense. It's nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, if you have the idea, well, I've paid my dues, I've done whatever I can do, that's not a biblical concept of life. God wants to use our lives until the day he takes us home. And then he'll use our lives in heaven. So we see this then. How does Daniel respond to this? Now, Daniel could have said, I'm not going to waste my time with that guy. He's a loser. He's having this drunken party. I'm going to have him have his, you know. No. Daniel shows up. So here we are, verse 13. Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel whom is the exiles of Judah and whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Now, let me stop there. He keeps calling him my father. We clearly know this is a relative or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but that's in the ancient world. That's how it was done. And so the issue is, you are of the royal line, you are his child. Okay. "Now I have heard about you that the spirit of the gods is with you, and the illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been given, found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought before me, and they might read an inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I, personally, have heard about you and that you are able to give interpretations of difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscriptions and make the inscriptions known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. You will have authority as a third ruler of the kingdom." Now, why a third ruler? Because his father had made him a co-regent, so now there's two rulers, and now he could offer another third. So he would be three people ruling, okay? Verse 17. "And Daniel answered and said, 'Before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give the rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the most high God, grant his sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which you bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to kill, whoever he wished to spare alive, whomever he wished to elevate, whomever he wished to humble. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became proud, he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed of his royal throne, his glory was taken away from him. He also was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like a cattle, and his body was drenched with dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler of the realm of mankind, and that he sets it over whom he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. Wow. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house with you, before you, and you have, and your nobles and wives and concubines have will drink wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you did not see, which you do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him with the inscription written on it. The inscription is that of many, many, tekel, upshurin. This is interpretation of the message, meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and has put an end to it. A tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. In Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and a necklace of gold around him, issued a proclamation concerning him that he now was authority over a third of the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So here's what's happening. Big party going on. At that time, the historians tell us that the Persians and the Medes had to compromise the defenses of Babylon, had deflected the waters of the Euphrates because there were protective moats around Babylon. And so Darius, who was one of the leaders and the generals in Cyrus's army, was right there at the gates, all right? So here's when Daniel is brought in, here's what Daniel says to him, all right? First of all, he says, he doesn't go right into the interpretation. He's given a little bit of a sermon first, all right? First part of the sermon, he reminds him of his grandfather's foolishness and how God responded to it. Here's the two things that God completely had taught Nebuchadnezzar, that God raises up and brings down according to his will, and that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those two things. So he says, hey, this is how what God did to your grandfather, your father, and here's what he says, and you know you knew that well. Here's what I have to tell you. These words, this Bible, you know, we can trace it back to the original writers, praise God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, bound together in the canon or grouping of Scripture about 300 years or so after that. But really in all of our lifetime, and next week we'll choose that date as the official 500 years after the Reformation, where the Word of God once again, hey, if Scripture doesn't say it, you know, if Scripture says it, that's what we're going to believe. So here's the thing. We have the Bible written from the beginning of creation to the end of time, story after story after story of these things. God raises up and things fall. God is sovereign. But also, time and time again, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're here today or I'm here today and somehow think that I can somehow escape that, that I'm the king and he's not, that somehow I can be as proud as I want and I can fly in the face of God, do whatever I want, and he's going to bless my mess, that's mistaken. So here he's confronting Belshazzar with this information. Hey, listen, you should know better. You should know better. Next, he gives him a brief overview of his own conduct. He says, not only that, but then you took the holy things of God and you thumbed your nose at God. Now, at a time where the whole nation's crumbling, why in the world would he choose that time to take the golden vessels from the temple of Israel, temple of Jerusalem, and have them as part of his wild party? He's just mocking God. So he's not only a fool, but he's a mocker. Now, there's a difference about being ignorant, but there's also a difference about being purposely ignorant. So the issue is, he says, hey, you should have known this. His queen knew it and knew enough, hey, you got to go get Daniel. You know, he can figure this out. So we have, Daniel reminds him of his grandfather's foolishness and how God responded to it. He gives a brief review of Belshazzar's own conduct. And then he makes three charges against the king. First charge is this. You knew how God had reacted to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. So you knew that. So your pride is premeditated. You knew what God would do, but you did it anyway. You dared God. Next, Belshazzar had blaspheming God by using the articles of the temple. That was clearly his purpose. Hey, look at this. We're using this, you know, he's mocking God. And lastly, Belshazzar was worshiping, he says he was giving, attributing power to gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. Idolatry. You know, they weren't doing so good for him that night, right? He's going to die that night. It tells us that ultimately Cyrus would enter Babylon without firing a shot. Of course, they didn't have guns then. All right. But he would, you know what I mean. He and to the applause of people, they're going, yay. You know, this worthless Belshazzar guy, at least we got somebody who knows what they're doing. Now, basically, what Cyrus Halsey wanted was, okay, here's what you got to do, or I'll kill you all. Give me 1,000 talents of gold per year, and let me, and don't cause me any grief, and we'll be good. And you got to be in my army. So that's what he did. And so basically this is that that's what happened. Daniel says, I don't want your stuff. Now here's the one to read. I think that Daniel didn't want the stuff because he didn't want, hey, I don't want to owe anything to you, to the world. So here's the question. What lessons can we learn from this? First, let me back up. This is a very controversial chapter. It's not controversial to me anymore. It used to be the chapter where people would point to you and say, this is all fantasy. There is no such thing as a person named Belshazzar. We've never found that name. They would say, and it says that his father was Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that that's not the case. It was somebody else. And on and on and on. So we have this here where we have Nergal-Sharezer, who is Belshazzar's father. They said he's the last king, and the Bible's got errors in it. But until, here's what happened. You know, if I wasn't a pastor, then I'd be a historian. If I wasn't that, I'd be an archaeologist, because they're always digging up cool stuff, right? So here's what they dug up. They dug up this cylinder, and it's called the Nergal-Sharezer cylinder. And on that, you know what it says? That his son was his co-regent. It's in the British Museum because the British like to collect stuff and put it in their museum, all right? Which is cool because it makes it convenient for myself if I want to see it, all right? And then there's also a stela that they found of Cyrus, and it talked about Belshazzar. So the issue then is the skeptics go, well, I guess it is legitimate, you know. I look at this and think, well, what can I learn? Well, there's a lot of lessons. First of all, I'm not sure when we'll ever be at the hinge of history, but the hinge of history will come at times when we least expect it. Now, is the United States of America found in the prophecies of Scripture? I think they are. And I think the only one I can really think of is probably at the end where it talks about the iron legs and going down and then turning into toes and feet of clay and iron. And then you have this stone or mountain that comes and hits it and crushes it all, and the kingdom of God spreads. I think we're probably in that day and age where we are part of the iron and clay feet. That's just my opinion. But here's what I would say. Babylon, including this lousy king, Belshazzar, they had so much pride, they thought, nothing will ever happen to us. Friends, our country was started, no doubt, with great spiritual purposes, great foundations morally. And this country has fallen away from that. And if we somehow think that we are going to dodge the bolt of God's judgment, then we are mistaken. Period. When I moved to New Zealand, one of the very first sermons I did, because I had to set it straight, and it was entitled this, but in the context of that sermon, that American foreign policy does not equal the kingdom of God. But God raises up and he lowers in his will. But ultimately this, he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And he opposes those who lift themselves up against him, who somehow think we're above these things. That's not America, that's every country. And so if you want to be a great patriot, then be a great Christian. Stand for Christ. Live as salt and light. Be an influence to your neighbors, be a blessing. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And do that until the day the Lord takes you home. But ultimately this is that we see here that God judges the nations. There's a prophetic part of this we can learn. They were told, Nebuchadnezzar was told, and through Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel the prophet, and Daniel the prophet, they were told that these judgments would come. Friends, there is a judgment to come. There is an end to come. In fact, when we get to the end part of Daniel, it's going to describe, it takes a picture of all this and says, this is a picture of how the end of the world will come. We'll talk about a seven-year time of tribulation and kings and attacks and all kinds of stuff, and an anti-king, an evil king raising up, and the anti, all these things will happen. And we somehow think, well, that's like reading the Chronicles of Narnia. That's like reading Tolkien stuff. It is not. It is absolutely true. The word, this world is on borrowed time, is not the right word. But there is a clock ticking. There is a train coming. And I'm not sure when it will arise, but when it arrives, the Bible says it's a huge mountain. It's a stone that's hurling towards history here. And it will crush everything, and God's kingdom will reign forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. This is just an example in a small way of that happening. Spiritually, what are the lessons we can learn from this? Is that we must stand strong at the hinge of history. Churchill called it the hinge of fate. Well, God has called us to stand strong no matter what happens. Friends, I'm sure glad that Daniel said, well, hey, I'm 81, I'm done. Let's leave it to the younger guys. No, he said, I'm not done yet. 81 years. Cyrus would make a proclamation for Jews, you can go back and rebuild the temple. There's no evidence that Daniel would go back. Maybe he was too weak. Maybe it hadn't been organized yet. I don't know. But Daniel realized that God had raised him up for such a time as this. 70 years of helping, being a voice of reason. Friends, I call for myself and each one of us, stand strong in the Lord during these times. Next, be prepared to speak truth to power. You do that, we see here, and Daniel could have got very sassy and all kinds of stuff, but we see a story here of how Daniel handled himself when he was in front of speaking truth to power. I've only had a chance to do that probably once I can think of in my life, maybe more. I was pastoring in Ukiah, pastored there for almost 20 years. When we moved back, when Sue and I moved back there from Minneapolis in 1987, our church purchased land to buy to build a new church. Why? Because the old one was, part of it was condemned, it was falling down, we needed a new church. And they needed to do that for decades. We bought property and we were assured by the Board of Supervisors, yeah, you can build out there. And then there's a new election and they changed, and they changed their mind. And they kept changing, and then they had, you know, secret meetings and this and that. And all of a sudden, you know, 12 years later, we thought, gee, we're in a quagmire. And the elders brought it to the church of voting, maybe we should just stay right downtown where we are. We tore down the church. We used the church gymnasium as our worship center for a couple years as we built the building. But here's what I had a chance to do, is that the Board of Supervisors at the end were, well, how come you decided to build downtown? And I said, well, can I have a chance to speak before the Board of Supervisors? They said, yes, you can. So there I was before the Board of Supervisors in Mendocino County, and I told them the story. I said, we did this, and you said this, and then you changed your mind. And then you had a secret meeting where you said this and that, and we have it all recorded. I said, people should not be treated that way. I said, we've been in this church, has been here since 1859. We've been part of the fabric of this community. And at least tell us, be straight with us. But you, through innuendo, backdoor meetings, ultimately, we feel led by God to just build right where we are, and that's what we're going to do. But I said, this is not how our government should work. And that was my only time. And maybe I'll have times, maybe you're going to have time. Jesus said, we will be pulled before governors. We'll be pulled before authorities. And at that time, says, don't wonder what you're going to say. I will give you the words. And I want to charge each one of you, men, women, and kids. When you do that, say, Lord, please give me the wisdom of Daniel. Because Daniel did pretty good. Friends, we need to realize from this passage that God, things rise and fall. But all of these things were prophesied and predicted. And we started earlier, the purpose of prophecy, it tells us in the Bible, is a light. There's a lot of chaos and challenges going on around our country and around our world. Here's what I know. There'll be no peace and the wars won't cease until he returns. Until that time, we're supposed to be people of peace. We're supposed to be people who are meek and gentle. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be seekers of God. We're supposed to be part of the solution, and that's what we will be. We're never going to say, hey, let's all sell our houses and let's buy a big cruise ship. And we're going to stock it well, and then we're just going to go off and let the world just kind of burn itself down. No, God has placed us here just like he placed Daniel to be part of the solution. You never know when you're going to be called to speak truth to power. You never know when you're going to be able to say, thus says the Lord. Friends, personally, we see here with Belshazzar, how does God get his attention? It's the handwriting on the wall. God has a way of getting all of our attention. Here's what I would say. When God's done something to get your attention, just stop and be still and know he's God and listen to him. Say, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? If you don't understand, then seek wise counselors who may help you. But ultimately, it boils down to this. God is king, and we're not. You're not. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then that's where you need to start. Because, friends, it tells us here in Daniel, there's a stone hurling towards world history. It will shatter it, and ultimately it's going to be God's kingdom. His power, his glory, his truth, not yours or mine. Not the United States or Canada. Or Russia. It's going to be the Lord's way, and I may encourage you to, hey, get on board now. All right? Get on board now. How do you do that? Well, we'd like to make it as understanding it as simple as possible, because it is simple but profound. First of all, you admit you're a sinner. You admit your need for God. You're going the wrong way, and his Spirit convicts you of that, and he calls you to himself. That's repentance. Next, you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a creator of the heavens and the earth. He came and died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Place your belief in that, what he did on the cross to save you. And next, it's not enough just to know those things. You must confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And then walk with him. You do that through prayer. It's not about joining a church or, hey, give me some money and then you're in. No. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You respond to the truth as it's clearly been presented. That is the gospel. God's desire for all people is that they be saved. So if you're here today, you've never surrendered, just do that now through prayer. Little card in front of you, you can turn it over. It has it all right down. It's right in. Talk to one of us. We'd like to help you understand. One last thing to those as Christians. Stand firm. I don't know when the hinge is going to swing. Maybe it won't swing. Maybe we got another 1,000 years of American blessing and abundance of an umbrella of goodness around the world. but maybe not. Here's what I can tell you. The one thing that I can predict, the Bible says the world's not going to get better. So we need to hold on to the Lord, hold on to each other, stand firm, and be like Daniel, be like Esther, be like Nehemiah, who stood firm during times of occupation. Let's stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now. Help us, Lord, as we walk with you to know you. Help us to be like Daniel, who was able to stand firm but also speak truth to power. Lord, help us to be part of the solution as people are scared and we can come and tell them the story, the great story of your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to sing a song. There it is. And now this time, I was looking for my chords for this. I can't find them. So we don't really need them because we're just going to sing this song. All right. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Right from the Bible. And so it's a great verse. Shall we? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Yes, the sheep of his hand.
I'm sure glad I'm one of God's sheep. Makes me feel good. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll lead us to the green pastures. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil because he's with us. That's the right place to be. Heavenly Father, take us from this place now, filled with your spirit, filled with your love and your purposes for our life. Lord, help us to stand strong during this time. And if this be a time where this is the hinge of faith or the hinge of history, then even more so, Lord, that we may stand strong for you and for each other and for our neighbors. We thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Do, 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 do.